Let's turn together to Matthew chapter 6. This is Matthew chapter 6. I'll be reading verses 25 through 34. Therefore I say to you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food and your body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air, for they neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns. Yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? Which of you, by worrying, can add one cubit to his stature? So why do you worry about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. And yet I say to you that even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. Now if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore do not worry, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For after all these things the Gentiles seek. For your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. Therefore do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about its own things. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. I'd like you to think this morning about some famous children and their mothers. See if you can identify who the mothers are. Cain and Abel. Now, Eve was their mother. How about Isaac? Sarah was his mother. Maybe some current famous people. How about Rachel Yost? Can you identify her mother? Or Calvin Fisher? Or Mary Parnell? Can you identify their mothers? Susanna Spittler? You can identify their mothers, can't you? John Calvin identifies an infamous mother-child relationship. The child is worry, and the mother is unbelief. Unbelief is the mother of worry. Today, as we consider this passage of the Sermon on the Mount, I want you to see that especially, that Jesus confronts our unbelief as identified in our worry. And in contrast, he calls us to be at peace, believing and trusting in God. I'm going to look at that in three ways this morning. First of all, thinking of the negative, do not worry. Second, the positive, seek first the kingdom of God. And then thirdly, to think about some of the practical ways that takes place in our life. Remember, our idea this morning is that Jesus confronts our unbelief because of worry. The negative is put, do not worry. By this, Jesus is confronting not just the child, but the mother. He is confronting the unbelief that so plagues us as Christians. And I'm really glad that this is a passage that we've come to in the Sermon on the Mount, because it is so common in our lives to be plagued by worry, to be anxious about what tomorrow is going to bring, to look down the corridors of times and to be scared by what we see. I thought about asking you to raise your hand if you're concerned and anxious about tomorrow, but decided not, because I didn't want to embarrass myself. It is a common temptation and a common sin. And Jesus couples this with the worldliness, which is the love of money, which has come just before. Worldliness that raises its head by the desire for the treasures of this life, pursuing the things that are precious that are not godly. And in a very similar way, he brings in this issue of worry and says, do not worry. Let me give two words of explanation here before we think of Jesus' command first. And the first word of explanation is that this command is obviously linked with what has come before. It's obviously linked with the love of money. It could be that Jesus is confronting the very same sin, just looking at it from another angle. The love of money and worry do both come from worldliness. Loving the world and considering them, the things of the world, as your precious treasures. And so from one perspective, Jesus says, addresses worldliness as saying, do not love those treasures. Do not love money. And you can see that when our hearts are set on the treasures of this life, that worry almost necessarily follows. I recently read for the first time a Grisham novel titled The Summons, and in it a man inherits, or actually finds and thinks it might be part of his inheritance, $3 million in cash. And it might be his, but it also might be dirty money. And so what does he do? Well, while he's trying to figure that out, he gathers that all up and he stuffs it in the trunk of his car. And then the book unfolds to describe how he begins to lose sleep and to worry that he's being followed and to think that every passerby knows about that money and is going to try to take it from him. And he's consumed by that love of something precious and consumed by worry. Now, not many of us are plagued with $3 million in cash that they have hidden in their garage. Oh, I just told where mine is hidden. No, we're not plagued with that type of treasure. But I can see myself, I can see ourselves checking the stock markets and saying, what's going to happen to my treasure today? What's going to happen to that I've stored up? And if your idols, if your precious is something that is more subtle, like the idols of recognition or influence or family, whatever that precious is, you can see yourself being worried, will I get promoted? Will I not? Will I get tenure? Will I not? Why didn't I get that award? Why can't we get a new car? And so on. Whatever is precious masters your thoughts, and your worries go along with that. Like I said, not many of us are plagued with that $3 million in cash, but our treasures do cause us to worry. Another perspective on this passage, though, I find might be a little more telling, and that is that it could be a rich man-poor man distinction. In the first instance, someone is consumed with that love of money, and Jesus addressed those who had that love. But in the second, in the context of worry, Jesus is addressing those who do not have those treasures on earth. And it's not that much different from what I've just said. In fact, the idols are the same. It's just whether or not you have them. And the worry comes from exhausting yourself and trying to get what you don't have or to restore something that has been lost to you. Think about it. When you get sick, you've lost something that is precious to you. And so you worry about, will I be healthy tomorrow? Will I be restored to strength? Or will this devastating or life-threatening disease go away? You lose something, and so you worry about that precious that masters your thought. What Jesus says is, do not worry. He actually says, take no thought for that. And that brings me to my second word of explanation. Take no thought for your food or your life or for tomorrow. And that's an old way of saying, do not worry. It's a word that actually has in mind having your intentions and your purposes divided. And isn't that a good way to describe worry? When we think about accomplishing things, we talk about people who are single-minded in their purpose. They have the mission set before them, the goal. And when their attention is diverted, we talk about our thoughts or our desires being scattered. And that's what the word actually has in mind, a divided heart and mind, a scattered heart and mind. We've interpreted that, do not worry, which is a very appropriate way to interpret it. Other translations have said, take no thought. And that's a good translation if you don't apply it in this way, as some have applied it. They would interpret it to say that Jesus forbids all planning, all preparation, all thinking about tomorrow. And that's not Jesus' point here. The meaning of the word argues against that. Instead of being scattered, there's a focus in our thought, a focus that is God-centered. And the context argues otherwise. Jesus uses the example of the birds of the air to describe those who do not worry, or more precisely, that God provides for them. But the birds don't lie at home in their bird homes, in their bird beds, in their bird pajamas, waiting for the food to fall into their beaks. No. What do birds do? What do you see birds doing all the time? Well, you see them in your feeder. You see them out on the ground. You see them out looking for worms. They're doing what God has made them to do. But God is the one who is providing for them. God, in His providence, takes care of their needs. So God isn't forbidding planning or planting or saving or working. He's aiming at the treasure of your heart and the worry that revolves around it. So do not worry. To be more specific, Jesus forbids worry that rises out of a lack of trust. He forbids worry that rises out of a lack of trust. And here's where that great illustration of Calvin comes in, that unbelief is the mother of worry. Unbelief is the mother of worry. He says, certainly, we do no small dishonor to God when we fail to trust that He will give us necessary food or clothing. As if He had thrown us on the earth at random, He who is fully convinced that the author of our life has an intimate knowledge of our condition will entertain no doubt that He will make abundant provision for our wants. Whenever we are seized by any fear or anxiety about food, let us remember that God will take care of the life which He gave us. Look again at Jesus' argument. He argues that the Almighty God gives you life and breath and every good thing. Surely, this great God is able not only to make, but also to sustain His world and you. Jesus gives three examples to demonstrate His providential care. Two of those examples are about natural aspects of our world, birds and flowers. The birds are provided for, and the flowers have more beauty than Solomon and all of his riches and all of his splendor. In the parallel passage in Luke, this telling of the Sermon on the Mount uses the word ravens, which echoes Psalm 147, and the observation from nature that ravens' children are hatched and then abandoned by their parents. The point is, we can't explain all the hows and the whys of God's providence, or God's providing for the birds and the flowers. We don't know how that happens, but we know that it does. And we know that God says that He provides. So really the point is, we can answer the question, who cares? And the answer is that God does. That God, the maker of the world, cares for His creation, and He cares for you. The third example is someone who determines that he's going to add to his height. He's going to get bigger in this next year. Now, I know some of you are wanting to do that, and maybe you had an older brother or sister like I did who said that if you hang upside down on the swing set that you'll get bigger, that you'll get taller. And your mom thought, what's wrong with that child? He was hanging out on the swing set. Well, what Jesus says is that you know that that's just preposterous. It's silly for you to determine yourself to get bigger. That you can do that by your own efforts. Luke here again is very good. He says, if you can't even do this little thing, if you can't do this little thing, why be anxious about the rest? In each of these examples, Jesus gives little things and shows His care. And He illustrates the fact that aren't you greater than these little things? Who cares about even these little things? God cares. And surely will not God care about the greatest portion of His creation, the pinnacle of creation, His mankind, and the pinnacle of His redemption, His church. And so, because of worry, Jesus confronts our unbelief. After giving these three examples, Jesus says plainly, won't God do this? O you of little faith. O you of little faith. And He really hits us right in the heart, doesn't He? Because our worry is born from the fact that we do not trust God. And we show our unbelief when things don't happen the way we want them to in this life. Unbelief is the mother of worry. And Jesus says, do not worry. So, what's the opposite? The opposite of unbelief is obviously belief. What's a good opposite for worry? Let me suggest that peace is a good opposite. Belief is the mother of peace. And that comes through in the positive side of Jesus' message about worry. Do not worry. Instead, seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. Look again at the progression in Jesus' words and His arguments. Our life is the gift from an almighty God who cares about even the little things of this world. He has made it. He will surely sustain it. Not only that, God knows our needs. Jesus said this plainly, the Gentiles seek after all these earthly things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them. So instead of being like the Gentiles seeking after those earthly treasures, worrying about those desires, those wants, even those common things of food, clothing, and what tomorrow will bring, instead, seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Can you see that Jesus calls you to be at peace under His tender care, to trust the Father who knows you, who has made you and takes care of you? Know very well that Jesus isn't teaching a health and prosperity gospel at this point. The rest of the Sermon on the Mount speaks about being persecuted for righteousness' sake. It tells about the vanity of earthly treasures, the troubles of this life that affect everyone. In that context, Jesus says that God providentially cares for us, and that sometimes that providential care comes in mysterious ways. He causes all things to work together for good. For what purpose? So that we might grow to be more like Christ, says Paul in Romans 8. Luke says further in his telling of the Sermon on the Mount that it is the Father's pleasure to give you what? To give you the kingdom. Think back to the message about the treasures. And when Christ opens the doors to the greatest treasure, which is the kingdom of heaven, don't the treasures of this world look paltry? And the gold of this world just loses all of its luster? Those things aren't treasures, are they? Our Heavenly Father has chosen to give us the greatest treasure of all, the kingdom of heaven. With that heavenly treasure in mind, the wants and even the needs of this life get set into a different light. What we know is that Jesus calls you to be at peace under the tender care of your Heavenly Father, to believe that He has saved you and takes care of you. Now, I put that in that language because I want to speak very directly to our youngest children this morning. If you think about the children's catechism that starts with "Who made you?" Do you remember the answer to "Who made you?" God. What else did God make? All things. And we go on down in just a couple questions. We ask the question, why should you glorify God? You remember the answer to that? Because He made me and takes care of me. He made me and takes care of me. That's what God does. That is a simple and yet deeply profound answer. It's one that we deliberately are training our children to have embedded into the very fiber of their beings, to know that God made me and God saved me and God takes care of me. Like it or not, you as parents are teaching your children something about worry in the day-to-day life. I pray that you are teaching them that catechism, that you are embedding that into the fiber of their being. When you worry, you are teaching your children something else. You're teaching them that you trust in yourself, that you trust in your job or your money or your smarts to provide for the needs of this life. In contrast, when the trials of life arise, when the winds blow and beat upon the house, which is your life, if you're resting upon Christ and knowing that He has made you, that He has saved you, that He takes care of you, then those trials will beat upon the house, but you will stand in the day of trouble. And if you're resting in yourself, it's like that house built on the sand. And let me tell you something, that this type of approach to the world is a testimony like you cannot believe. We love to remember God's goodness in the life of the Stillwater Reformed Presbyterian Church. And one of those testimonies that has been spoken so clearly is that of Manabu Tori. He came to us with Ram Lee, a friend of his, and the very first conversation that I had with Manabu was, he said, "My friend is in classes at OSU with me. He experiences all the troubles that I do. We have the same classes, the same worries, and they don't bother him. He's always happy." And he said it's because he's a Christian. Can I be a Christian too? I want that. Our trust testifies in this life very, very clearly. Our words and our actions meet in this aspect, and they meet in a powerful way. And I would suggest that in the coming years that it is going to be a light that shines ever brighter. You know why? Because the generations that are being raised right now are being taught that life is meaningless. There, Jim and I yesterday on the way home from Enid listened to a recent tape of the month by R.C. Sproul, which is on Ecclesiastes. It's a great tape. If you'd like to borrow it, please do. And what he says is that if we are just one great big germ, then what does it matter? And that's what we are training our culture to think about this life. So is it any wonder that teenage suicide is on the rise? That drug use is on the rise? Because we are training the coming generations to think that life is meaningless. And in contrast to that, we seek the kingdom of God. And our belief, our trust, is played out in the sight of everyone around us. It's played out in a way that says, I know that this is a tragedy. I know that this is hard. But I know that my Redeemer lives. In conclusion, then, let me think briefly and direct you in two practical ways that you can put this into practice. And they are linked with, very clearly, with the negative and the positive. Do not worry and seek first the kingdom of God. First of all, deliberately turn from worry. Deliberately turn from worry. What that means is that you need to take stock of your own situation. You need to take stock of your own responses to the cares of this life and learn to identify what is worry. Jesus says, "Sufficient for the day is its own trouble." And Luke adds to this thought, "Do not have an anxious mind." And here the word he uses has the idea of looking at something from a great distance. We might call it trying to peer into the future, to look down the corridors of time. And when we do that, what often happens is that we will look down at tomorrow or the next day or at 5 years down the road, and what we see scares us to death. What we see terrifies us. And so what is our response? Well, more often than not, we will begin to worry. We will begin to shut down our responses in day-to-day life to try to meet that future that we can't even tell what's going to happen. And Jesus says, the things that are in front of you today are sufficient. That's all you need to know. Meet what is set before you right here, right now. Calvin here again is really good. He says that this is excessive curiosity and that it leaves no room for the providence of God. We look down the corridors of time and we retreat. We retreat into a bunker mentality. Instead, we meet each day and we deliberately turn from those anxious thoughts about tomorrow to meet the cares of today. Tomorrow is another day, and I can't tell you what it will bring. But I can tell you something, and here's the second way that you can practically put this into practice. To deliberately remember. To deliberately remember. And here I'll put a verbal footnote to go and to listen, if you haven't heard it, to Elder Dave Carroll's teaching on God's providence. Flavel talks about meditating on God's providence. And we had a great lesson on that in our adult class. To deliberately remember what God has done. See, we're deliberately turning away from one thing, but we're also deliberately setting before ourselves something else. We're deliberately remembering what God has done. Meditating on His goodness. Meditating how we have experienced it over and over again in our lives. Not to mention going and deliberately spending time in God's Word so that then the whole history of redemption comes out to argue about God's care. We deliberately turn in prayer to cast our burdens on Him, knowing what? That He sustains us. Let me close by saying that not only do we have our adult Sabbath school class and a message here today, but we have a third way that God is bringing this message to you today. Do this in remembrance of Me. And God is bringing right in beside this message about not worrying and the message about our faith of being strengthened. He's bringing the sacrament right in beside it today to physically remind us of His goodness for us. To proclaim the gospel to our senses so that we can remember that God has been good to us. That He has forgiven our sins in Jesus Christ. And so I'm going to apply this sermon very directly to this sacrament of the Lord's Supper. Because there is a segment of worry that is not just related to our physical well-being. There's a worry that's directed to our spiritual well-being. And that worry manifests itself maybe most apparently in, can God forgive me? Can God forgive me? And the message is yes. Resoundingly, yes. In Christ, God can and does forgive those who trust in Him. He forgives you. And worry about our spiritual well-being is like that looking down into the future and being terrified by the judgment of God, that certain future which we will face. And the unbelief that Satan sows in our life makes us worry about our eternal condition. And God, by His Word and by His sacrament, is calling you to deliberately turn to Him, to deliberately trust in Him. Can God forgive me? Resoundingly, yes. So I'm thankful for the sacrament this morning that deliberately reminds us to remember God's goodness to us, that He saves sinners. We have an infamous mother and child to remember this morning. Unbelief is the mother of worry. We have a famous mother and child to remember. Belief is the mother of peace. Let's bow before our Savior. Lord, we remember that You have made us and saved us and take care of us. That God, there are many worries that confront us in this life, both physical and spiritual. And today, God, we spread them out before You. We lay them at Your feet and ask for You to care for us. And we confess together our sins of worry and ask that You would forgive them. We thank You that You have so clearly declared Your love, Your care, Your forgiveness. And as we deliberately take up Your word, as we deliberately take up Your sacrament, we do so remembering that You have been good to us. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Please turn to Psalm 125. Like Zion's mountains shall they be who trust in the Lord. Belief is a mother of peace, of settledness. May we be mountains of Zion, trusting in God. Let's stand and sing Psalm 125.